Mary Baker Eddy, the mother of the cult of Christian Science, made some radical statements about faith and healing. Here are just a few quotes to start us off as we think about the topic of faith. She said, "The sick are not healed merely by declaring that there is no such thing as that there is no sickness, but by knowing that there is none." So she basically said the way to heal yourself is to deny that sickness exists altogether. Okay, Christian Science is a cult, it's not Christianity, and this is the ridiculous sort of statements that they claim. Another one is this: "We classify disease as error, which nothing but truth or mind can heal." So no need for doctors and nurses to go to work on Monday is what she's saying. Or she says, "Science," this is the claim, "science not only reveals the origin of all diseases as wholly mental, but it also declares that all diseases are cured by the mind." And so that's just one example of a ridiculous and unbiblical notion of faith. She basically believes that disease is a result of wrong thinking and cure comes from correct thinking. Well, we live in a day where there are many wrong understandings of what faith is. Maybe if you watch enough movies, you'll hear something like this: "Just believe. Just have faith." What that means is, for some odd reason, no reason given, just believe that there'll be a happy ending. Yeah, just keep a positive attitude. Just be optimistic. And that's what's meant by that phrase. Or maybe given the fact that Eastern religions are beginning to have an influence in the West, it's the idea of Hinduism that's having an influence. Hinduism believes that everything around you is an illusion. Nothing around you is real. And so you have to transcend this reality. You need to reach enlightenment by realizing that everything around you is an illusion and not real. Or we may think of some of the faith healing that even goes on under the name of Christianity. The health and wealth and prosperity gospel that seems to be going around. You know, name it, claim it, and frame it. Or positive thinking or auto-suggestion. You know, you just keep telling yourself something and it'll happen. Those are all unbiblical versions of faith. So given the fact that we are surrounded by so many wrong definitions of what faith means, it's important for us as we come to our portion this morning to learn about Abraham's faith. Because Abraham's faith is a wonderful example of biblical faith. So let's read our portion together. Nigel's already read it, but I like to read it myself as well. Verse 13 to verse 21. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." In this portion that we'll be looking at this morning as we continue with Romans, Paul is going to be making 2 points. Firstly, Paul wants to establish in an incontestable way, Abraham was justified by faith. Now, you've been hearing this hammered over and over and over again. Let me just quickly reveal to you the structure of what Paul is doing so you can see why he's been so repetitive. Paul has begun in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, to say, Abraham is saved by faith, not works. Then in verses 9 to 12, he says, Abraham is saved by faith, not circumcision. Now he's going to say in verses 13 to 17, Abraham is saved by faith, not by law. So you've got works, circumcision, law. Works being the broad general category, circumcision and law being particular specific categories of works. Okay? So a threefold argument. Paul underlines the point three times with three different color cokies. What do you call highlighters? Sorry, South African word. Highlighters. To prove that Abraham is justified by faith alone. So we're going to go over the verses 13 to 17, as he makes his last round, as he underlines this point. But we're not going to spend too much time there. Our focus, rather, is going to be on verses 18 to 21, where Paul gives us two points regarding Abraham's faith. He talks to us about the nature of Abraham's faith, what it is, and there are 5 points there for us. And then he's also going to talk about the grounds of Abraham's faith. What was it built on? What was it built on? And we'll look at that as well. So beginning then by looking at Abraham's faith in verses 13 to 17, what we need to notice in verse 13 is this, and let's read the verse together. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul has been speaking about the individual Abraham being saved by faith. Now Paul is going to be, he's opening up, and he wants to not only think about Abraham as an individual getting saved, but now that he has established that Abraham is justified by faith, he wants to show how all the offspring of Abraham, that's every believer, is also saved. How? By faith, not by law. So now that he's established the paradigm of Abraham, the primary example of Abraham, he now needs to apply it to every believer who follows in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, and how it applies to everyone else as well. And so Paul is going to be putting forward many arguments to prove that we are all, those who are Abraham's offspring by faith, are saved by faith alone, apart from law. So let me just list the arguments for you, because there are several that he makes, and let's just follow his logic as he moves through these verses. The first argument that Paul brings is an historical argument, a chronological argument. You remember when he was arguing that we're saved by faith and not circumcision? What did he say? He spoke about the fact that Abraham believed before he was circumcised. That's an historical argument, okay? The order of events, he believed before he was circumcised, proves that we are saved by faith, not by circumcision. Well, in the same way, what came first, the promise to Abraham or the law to Moses? Okay? 400 years earlier, the promise came to Abraham. Now, Paul argues this way in Galatians 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the first argument that he's implying here, and he doesn't actually unpack this one in Romans, but he does it in Galatians, but it's implied in the text. There's a historical argument is implied. The promise came before the law was given at Sinai. That's the first argument that arises in his thinking. The second argument comes in verse 14. And here he gives us two reasons why it is impossible that the promise made to Abraham can be fulfilled by law. Now, let's stop and think about the promise made to Abraham for a moment. What was the promise? The promise was first given in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where God gave a promise of three things. Abraham, I'm going to give you three things. Land, offspring, blessing. Land, offspring, blessing. This promise was repeated in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. It was repeated to Isaac. It was repeated to Jacob. It was repeated to the nation of Israel. Okay, so as we look at these three blessings of land, people, and blessing, what you need to realize is that these blessings, although quite small in their beginning, think of them as the seed. These blessings are like prophecies which begin to grow. And the land is not merely all about the land of Israel. What is Abraham actually looking forward to in Hebrews 11 verses 13 and 16? The heavenly city. And so the land is a type, it's a picture, it's a promise of the new heavens and the new earth that are coming forward. And then what about the offspring? Is it only about those bloodline offspring that come to Abraham in the line of the Jews, or is it about every believer from every nation in Jesus Christ? So the offspring also grows from a seed idea in Genesis 12 and becomes a big idea, a worldwide idea. And then, of course, the blessing is not merely the blessings of having lots of sheep, lots of goats, lots of good crops, but the spiritual blessing of salvation and the wonderful inheritance that we have in Christ. So the promise that Paul is talking about is the promise to Abraham of the new heavens and the new earth, many believers in Jesus Christ, and salvation. How do we get that promise? How do we get that promise? That's what Paul is talking about. And so in verse 14, he shows us two reasons why it is impossible that we receive the fulfillment of that promise by law. And so let's just read verse 14. It says this: "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs," that's receiving the inheritance based on the promise, "faith is null and the promise is void." Faith is null and the promise is void. So we're going to see a number of contrasts as we look at this portion. Here's the first contrast. I want you to see faith on the one hand and law on the other. And these are opposites. Faith and law. Faith is about receiving righteousness. Law is about what? Giving righteousness. Faith is the hand that we receive the gift of righteousness from God. Law is the hand where we perform and offer the gift of righteousness to God to try and get ourselves into heaven. Faith and law are opposites. Secondly, law also makes the promise void. So here's the next thing. So we've seen faith and law. Now let's look promise and law. How are promise and law opposites? Promise is God saying, "I will do this." Law is me saying, "I will do this." God doing it, promise. Me doing it, law. God giving me a righteousness that I can never work for myself. I can't produce a righteousness that will justify me in his sight. He has to give it as a gift. But law is me saying, I think I can cut it. I think I can make God's standards and be perfect as he is holy. And when I get to heaven one day, I'm going to say, "God, let me in because I'm just such a good person." That's law. Promise is saying, "I can't do it on my own. But you said, you promised, and you have done it in Christ. Please give it to me." And so promise and law are opposites. This is very helpful when we think about the other faiths of the world. You know, you hear this talk about the faiths or faith systems or whatever it is as we talk about other religions. Well, to be technically correct, they're not faiths, they're laws. Think about the other religions of the world for a moment. How does Hinduism say you reach ultimate blessing? You go through a series of reincarnations, spiritual evolution, whereby enlightenment and good deeds, you climb your way up the ladder of reincarnation and escape the wheel of karma. It's you, by your own efforts, reaching the ultimate. That's law, not faith. That's law, not promise. Think about Islam for a moment. What does Islam teach? You know, if you are good enough, you might be forgiven. Allah might be merciful. You've no guarantee. He's an arbitrary deity who doesn't necessarily do what he says. But what do we have in Christianity? It's unique and distinct amongst all the religions of the world. It's by faith and not by law. It's by promise and not by law. This is what we need to see when we hear Paul speaking in this way. The next thing that Paul highlights in verse 15 is why the promise of salvation can never be realized by law. Verse 15 says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." What does that first phrase mean? The law brings wrath. How does the law bring wrath? Well, here you are, you're a sinner. Here's the Ten Commandments in front of you. The Ten Commandments say, do not covet. Do not disobey your parents. Do not lust after someone else's wife in your mind. Do not want another person's possessions as your own. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can you do it? Are you able to reach that standard of perfection? You can't do it. And so as you look at the law, you attempt to do it, you fail because you're unable to do it. So what's the result? Wrath, condemnation, guilty. I am a sinner who can't do what I need to do. And so the law brings wrath. The law exposes our inability. It exposes our guilt. And it reveals the fact to us that we are under God's condemnation and need forgiveness. And so it's absolutely impossible that we try and gain the promise of salvation by keeping rules. It's doomed to failure. If the promise of salvation depended on your rule keeping, it's guaranteed that you will never be saved. That's why the promise of salvation does not depend upon our law keeping. It depends upon Christ keeping the law for me and dying in my place for my sin debt. And Paul tells us this in Romans 3, verse 19 and 20, and we've preached on these verses, but just hear these words again in light of what Paul's repeating here. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." That's all of us. "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The promise of salvation can never be delivered on the basis of law. Law reveals sin. It does not offer salvation. And it's for this reason that when we speak to our children, and I used to hear these sorts of words, "If you want to go to heaven, you need to be good little boys and girls." That's not the gospel. That's works. We need to tell our children, if you want to go to heaven, you need to believe in Jesus and receive the forgiveness that He has won for us. And then you must be good. But not to try and earn your way into heaven, but to say thank you. To say thank you for full and free forgiveness. And so we need to preach the gospel to our children as well. But Paul continues with his arguments in verses 16 and 17. And he tells us that if it is not by faith, there can be no fulfillment of the promise. He says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise might rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring." No faith, no fulfillment of the promise. So let me just show you how, because he talks about it rests on grace. Let's just, grace and law. Let's just put these contrasts up again. Listen to these contrasts. Grace is God doing it. What's law? Me doing it. Grace is God giving it as a gift. What's law? Me earning it as a wage. Grace is received by faith. What's law? Earning by working. Grace gives based on God's righteousness and God's goodness. What's law? Based on my righteousness and my goodness. Salvation is by grace. The promise depends on grace. It rests on faith. Grace and faith and grace agree. Law and grace do not agree. So that is how Paul proves the gospel for the third time. Works, circumcision, and now he's talking about law. Abraham was saved by faith alone, apart from the law. What we want to do now is we want to look at the nature of Abraham's faith. We want to look at what sort of faith he had. We all want to be good believers, don't we? We all want to understand what biblical faith is all about. Well, let's have a look at Abraham and what he tells us. You see, the Jews, when they looked at Abraham, they thought of Abraham in this way. Abraham is the most obedient man that's ever lived. That's how they saw Abraham. An exemplary life of obedience and holiness. He's a doer. He's the best doer out there. So it was all about doing and works and law keeping. So what Paul is doing in these verses now is something which is a bit of a continental shift in terms of the way the Jews would normally think. Paul is not putting him forward as an example of exemplary obedience, but of exemplary faith. Of course, he was obedient, but it's faith that he wants to put into the foreground. Now, he doesn't comment on every aspect of Abraham's faith. He doesn't talk about Abraham looking forward to the heavenly city in Hebrews 11, verse 13 and 16. He doesn't talk about Abraham's knowledge and faith in Christ in John 8, verse 56. He focuses on the God-centered, promised-based nature of Abraham's faith. And so those are the details that we want to look at in these verses. 5 points regarding Abraham's faith. Firstly, Abraham's faith was built upon the promises of God. The words promise or promised are mentioned 5 times in the verses that we have in front of us. What this means is, was his faith based on God's word or man's word? God's word. Okay, it was based on God's promises. God said, I'm going to do this, Abraham. And Abraham believed because it was God who promised. And what this does is it draws attention away from Abraham as a person who is, wow, look at Abraham. He's just got so much faith. It takes the emphasis off of Abraham and what he's doing in his believing to what? To God's reliability, to his promise keeping, to him who is someone who we can trust in. It takes the emphasis away from Abraham to God. The second thing that we need to realize about Abraham's faith is this. Abraham believed in the word of God alone. Look at Abraham's situation for a moment. He's 100 years old and his wife is in her 90s and she's barren. Is there any external encouragement, any signs of health or life that this promise can possibly come to pass by his own power? It's only God's word that he's resting on. There are no props. It's a word-only based faith, okay? No props for his faith. Just the bare word of God. The third thing that we need to realize is not only were there no encouragements, but he also believed in the face of many discouragements. And we've spoken about the double death that he looked at, the death of his own body and the death of his wife's body. Can God overcome this double death and fulfill his promise? Of course he can. And yet, Abraham's faith is against these discouragements. And this is how it's described. Firstly, in verse 18, it says it in these words. In hope, he believed against hope. The odds were against him. There was no reason to have hope whatsoever, yet he hoped. And then in verse 19, it puts it like this. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The opposite of this would be Peter walking on the water. There he is, Peter's walking on the water. There's Jesus, who's walking on the water, whose word has given him the ability to walk on the water. You know, Peter gets on out of the boat and he begins to walk on the water. What does Peter do? What did the discouragements of the waves and the rocking do to his faith? He begins to sink. So Abraham was not like a Peter in this instance. Okay? Well, that's what Paul is saying. He's trying to describe a non-Peter type of faith. And what it also stresses is that Abraham was a realist. Abraham didn't ignore his body. He didn't ignore his wife's body. He didn't pretend that he wasn't 100 years old or that his wife wasn't in her 90s. You know the Christian Science sort of faith? Or the Word of Faith sort of faith? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel sort of faith? Just tell yourself that you're 30 years old. That's not what happened. He was realistic about the problem. But he was realistic about God as well. He didn't ignore his problem. He didn't minimize his problem. He just accepted who God was. The fourth thing that we say about Abraham's faith is this. Abraham's faith had certainty and it grew in strength. Paul describes this in verse 20 and 21. He says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now, I always have a question, and I'm going to ask Paul this when I get to heaven. What about Hagar? Do you remember the situation of Hagar? There Abraham was. He'd been given the promise of a child. No child was coming. Sarah got a little bit impatient and said, "Hey, sleep with my maid and give me a child by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. It's the exact same words when it says that Adam listened to the voice of his wife. And he took the forbidden fruit, as it were. Paul doesn't get into the details of Abraham's faith. He's giving us a general description of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith did have moments of doubt. It did have moments of wavering. But Paul is describing the general condition or trend of Abraham's faith in these verses. So just if you had that question in your mind, that would be what I would say. And when you get to heaven, you can ask Paul as well. But the fifth thing that we want to mention, and this is a point that Lloyd-Jones has brought to light. He speaks about the fact that Abraham would have acted upon his faith. I want you to imagine for a moment, Abraham is the patriarch of his household. He's got at least 300 fighting men underneath him. That's a large party. He would walk out of his tent in the morning and there'd be many tents. Okay? God comes to Abraham in Genesis 17. He says, "Abraham, you've got one son in Ishmael. Don't worry about him. Sarah's going to have a child. And I'm changing your name from Abram, to Abraham." Now, Abram meant father of many, a rather embarrassing name for a person who only had one son. But Abraham meant even more, father of a nation. So he went from an embarrassing name to an even more embarrassing name. And so you can just imagine Abraham the next morning after God has given him the promise, goes out to his household, he calls them together and he says, "By the way, you now have to call me Abraham." That takes a lot of faith. It's Abraham. Keep Abraham. There we go. Everyone's got it. Good. Because he believed the promise. And those are just some of the actions that he would have taken as he acted upon the faith that he had. But I can just imagine someone sitting here saying, "Okay, great. Abraham was a good guy. I'm not a good guy. I'm a failure. Okay, I blow it every day. What about me? What about poor Mr. Me who's not Superman when it comes to faith?" And this is where we need then to take our focus away from Abraham to the object of Abraham's faith. And this is the Lord, because at the end of the day, how was it that Abraham was able to be strong in faith? There are two reasons given to us in the text. Paul, first one is given in verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God." Listen to this now. "But he grew in his faith." This is what we were looking for. We all want to grow in our faith, right? How? "As he gave glory to God." That's the first point. And then verse 21 says, "Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." How was Abraham's faith so strong? Paul takes pains to stress the God-centered nature of Abraham's faith. He does this in several statements. He talks about Abraham believing in a God who gives life to the dead, verse 17, as he faced the double death of his own body and the body of his wife, who calls into existence the things that do not exist, verse 17, the Creator, who can create out of nothing. Verse 20, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And verse 21, which we've also read, that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you see the God-centered nature of Abraham's faith? Now, this is important. Abraham was able to exercise faith not because he was a natural mystic who had a personality type that tended towards being spiritual. I remember going to speak to one of my friends after I got converted. And he said, "Oh, you know, Nick, you were always just one of those sorts. You know, you're always interested in UFOs and the freaky stuff. And so this is just it's just because of your personality that you've become a believer." That's not Abraham. Okay? It's not me either, but that's not Paul's point here. He was able to believe on the basis of a promise, with no props for his faith, against all the obstacles thrown in front of him. He was able to have assurance to grow in his faith, not because of an innate ability given to all men, as some Arminians would like to argue. Christian faith is not a natural confidence that every man has the potential for lying within himself. That's not what Christian faith is, and that is not what Abraham's faith is. It is not a self-deceiving outlook that pretends sin or sickness does not exist. It is not an attempt to try and create the reality of health and wealth by the exertion or power of our own wills as we try and speak something into being as if we were some sort of mini gods. It is not a confidence in our own potential or ability that we need constant positive words to keep the levels of our positivity up. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith, to put it in the words of Paul, is giving glory to God. That's a statement that we need to unpack. In other words, we need to see God as God is. Do you see God in the fullness of his power? That he can do anything. Do you see God in the fullness of his truthfulness? That he makes a promise and he never lies. Do you see God in the fullness of his goodness? That he is willing to give to people who do not deserve it. That is what Christian faith is established upon. Doubt results in a forgetfulness of God. Faith results in the remembrance or the giving to glory of God. When we fixate upon the problem and make our problem the only thing we look at and not in light of God, then like Peter, we sink. But we need to keep our eyes upon the Lord. This is what Abraham was doing. And so Abraham was not ignoring his problems. He did not pretend that they were not there. He looked at his problems in light of who God was. So when it came to the promise of having children, a very real problem for him and his wife, Abraham looked at his body and his wife's body. He saw the realities of the situation. But he remembered that the God who had made the promise that he would have children can make people out of dust, can make a world out of nothing, can cause the dead to be resurrected. These are the thoughts that are revealed in verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That was the basis of Abraham's faith. It wasn't because Abraham was anything special. Because the Spirit had taught him to see who his God was. And that is the basis and the strength of all of our faiths here today. So let's apply this to saving faith. Some of these ingredients to saving faith. Here I am, I'm not a believer. And Nick, you're telling me now I'm justified by faith. I need to have faith in order to receive the gift of free forgiveness. What do I do, Nick, in light of what Abraham's example is showing me? We need to believe that God has given life to the dead in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and gives life to the dead who you are, dead in trespasses and sins. That God causes a new creation to take place inside of us by His Holy Spirit. We also need to have a promise-based faith. We need to believe these words, simple words, well-known words. John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe that promise? That He will give eternal life to those who believe in His Son, who look to His Son. Do you believe the promise, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? As we break ourselves and enslave ourselves and tyrannize ourselves, as we subject ourselves to our sins, this is the offer that Jesus brings us. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Or, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. Have you come to Christ? And you're sitting there uncertain of whether He loves you or not, whether He will keep you or not, whether He will forgive your sins again or not. I will never cast out. Do you believe that promise? This is what Abraham's faith was built on. But now I want to apply this to the believer. And I'm going to be talking to a rather controversial subject. And I suspect if you're feeling a little bit warm and tired, you'll probably prick up at this point. But I want to apply this to the believer. And I want to apply it to the issue of homosexuality. A very hot topic at the moment. First point. As we look at Abraham's faith, we realize that Abraham was not a liberal. What are liberals? I'm not talking about politicians. I'm talking about someone who looks at the Bible and says, that's not God's word. That's man's word and it's God's word. It's a mix. It's full of errors. You can't trust that. Was that Abraham's faith? Did he hear the word of God and say, well, I think that part's God's word and that part's not God's word? And he wasn't a liberal. He took God's word as God's word. Jot and tittle. One of the attacks that we're seeing in the church today, and in my opinion, one of the most effective attacks on the church in New Zealand has been liberalism. You know, you have the attack of ceremonialism, and that's done some terrible damage in places like Roman Catholicism and the Anglican Church. You get the attack of materialism, which has swallowed up the Western Church. But in particular, the problem of liberalism has affected many denominations in New Zealand. And it's the belief that the Bible is not God's word and cannot be trusted. Well, that's not Abraham. He wasn't a liberal. He believed in the word of God. He banked his future on the word of God. Well, I'd like to apply this to a situation. I received a letter recently from a young man who wrote an open letter to the churches of New Zealand. And he confessed to be a Christian. And in his letter, you could see that he had many liberal understandings, tendencies, and leanings and understandings of the scripture. But what he was trying to do in this letter is he told his coming out story of coming out of the closet as a homosexual, where he tried to show that God condones this sort of behavior. And he tried to say that the Bible did not condemn this sort of behavior. And what got me as I read through this thing is just an intense sadness. Because here was a young man who actually thought the word of God was not reliable. And as a result of that, he was trapping himself in a lifestyle and in a lie that is self-destructive. That's the truth of the situation there. So I'd like to say a few points to this, and I'd like to make an application in this way. Those who feel enslaved, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's alcohol, whether it's food, whether it's gambling, whether it's pornography, what is your addiction? What is the thing that is enslaving you? I want to show you how there are certain promises in the Word of God that when we apply Abraham's faith in God's promises, trusting what God has offered us in the gospel for the overcoming of sin in our lives, for things like homosexuality, that there is hope. There's hope for those who are trapped by these lies. So let me make a few comments. Firstly, the Bible is very clear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is not an Old Testament-only teaching, that homosexuality is sin. As we looked at Romans 1, verse 18 to 32, we demonstrated that Paul called this particular activity unnatural, contrary to nature, not part of God's design. And we saw that when the prevalence of this behavior takes place in society, there's a cause. There's a cause. When men and women stop believing in God, who reject the revelation of God, who turn to their own imaginations in idolatry, making up their own religions, isms, and philosophies, rejecting the knowledge of God that He has made available, God says, okay, you don't want me, you want yourself, here you go. And He hands us over to the desires of our own hearts, so that all the sinfulness that is in here comes out into our society. And when we see a prevalence of that sinfulness, what we're seeing is a generation that has turned its back on God, and God says, you want your own way? Here's your own way. You're going to reap what you sow, though. That's the first point that we need to make. Then we also need to stress, and as I wrote a few emails in response to this young man, and these were the points that I wanted to make and I felt were important for him to understand that he might be free. He kept talking about the truth setting him free. You know, this euphoric experience of being able to tell his dad something instead of the real truth setting him free. And these are the truths that can set someone who's bound in this sort of lifestyle free. And let me just say this. I feel a tremendous amount of compassion towards those who are trapped and enslaved in any form of addictive lifestyle. It's my own history. I know what it means to be under the power of addiction. And that's what it is. And we need to have great compassion, endless compassion for those who are slaves, and double compassion for those who are slaves and are being told a lie that it's natural and are dooming themselves by closing themselves in this identity, claiming that it's God-given. It's a soul-destroying lie. And so these are the truths we need to remember as we think about it, address it, and speak the Word of God to these people. Firstly, God made men and women. Two, not three, categories. There's no purgatory between men and women. Okay, there are men and there are women. When He made us in the image of God, He made us male and He made us female. There are only two categories of people, boys and girls, men and women. If you're a boy, you're a boy, and if you're a girl, you're a girl. Okay, that is the objective reality that we help people renew their minds with, taking captive the lies that there is a legitimate third category. See, here's the mental war that's going on. It's a war of ideas. Idea number one. God created men and women only. You're either one or the other. Mental idea number two. There is male, female, and in between. You have a choice. You can take this truth of the Word of God and say, I'm going to make this one submit to this one. Or you can say, no. I realize that we live in a world that is fallen, where there are sinful inclinations, where there are tendencies, we're surrounded by lies and liars, and I'm going to take thoughts captive to the objective truth of the Word of God. It's a battle for the mind that we're engaged in as we talk about these issues. What truth do you believe? Abraham, which one did he believe? his physical situation, or the word of God? What was the truth for him? What did he do? He took himself captive to the objective reality of the word of God. And this is part of the renewing of the mind process that goes into coming away from lifestyles that have enslaved us in a lie that is related to our identities. You see, because of the fall, we tend away from the truth. We tend away from God's law, whether it's the law of marriage, whether it's the law of family, whether it's the law of the government, whether it's the law of the Lord. We hate law. We hate everything of God's that's written anywhere on creation. And then added to this, we have certain different personality types with different personality dispositions. And aggravating that, we have circumstantial factors. So you can think of the nature versus nurture debates. So on top of our sinfulness, we have all of these other problems that are brought to bear on this issue that we're discussing. And so, but at the end of the day, it is our sinfulness that we willingly follow and submit ourselves to these lies. And so let me make a very radical statement, and I'm going to stick by it. There is no such thing as homosexuality. There is only fallen men struggling with sinful desires and fallen women struggling with sinful desires. When you feel a homosexual desire, it's not a desire which springs from an objective, legitimate third category of sexuality. It is a perverted, fallen, wrong, distorted version of one or the other. That's a big statement, but I want you to think about it. There are only men and women fallen in sin. That's it. Those are the two categories. And when we come across other issues which relate to the fall, and now let's talk about birth defects, those who are born with both genitalia. And this is usually used as an apologetic and an argument for homosexuality. Speaking to one medical student, I've been told that there's a chromosomal test that can be done to see on the genetic level, whether that person is a boy or a girl, and corrective measures can be taken. But what we need to realize as we try and negotiate the difficulties that sin has forced upon us, as we negotiate those difficulties, what's the objective thing that is light to us in the darkness? It's the word of God. And you need to hold to that. When the politicians are telling you something about yourself, when the schools are telling you something about yourself, when even some of the churches are telling us things about ourselves, what's the objective standard of reality which is the basis of our faith? The word of God alone. And so this is how we apply Abraham's faith to this situation. But here is where I want to extend hope now. What about someone trapped in this sort of a lifestyle? Pull out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just going to make a few points and then we'll close. 9-11. Verse 11 is the verse I want to direct your attention to. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, here's the hope verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's one word in there which is a very important word. It's the word sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? It's talking about, theological term, definitive sanctification, which speaks about this reality, that when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was something spiritual that happened inside of you, an application of the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that was made to your dead soul, which cause you to be resurrected with Christ, dead to sin, so that you are now free and enabled to present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. In elaboration of this, let's read Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. It says this: we know, and he's talking about the spiritual realities about all of those who've been born again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Not from the presence of sin. You're going to be a sinner till the day you die. You're always going to fight the war until the day you die. But the Holy Spirit has made it so that the reigning and dictatorial power of sin has been broken, so that you can now present yourselves to the Lord for service. So that in the place of all of those sins, you can now produce the fruits of the Spirit, where in the place of addiction, you will now experience self-control. There is a real application of the gospel, not only in our justification, but in the area of overcoming sin. Does this mean that a wrong thought will never cross your mind from now until the day you die? Not a chance. You still have to fight. There's still going to be a war, and you might even feel it more intensely than ever before. But what you can know, here's the objective promise, the reality of God. I want you to exercise an Abraham faith. I want you to know, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 12 and 13, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, the possibility of the mortification of sin because of the power of the Spirit through the gospel. Do you believe that? This is not only important for those struggling with homosexuality. This is for those struggling with sin at all. And we all are. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. There is a long walk that we need to walk with anyone who's caught up in these sorts of sins. And I would need to probably do a 10-sermon series to address this issue with any sort of justice. But the one thing that we need to stress is that if anyone is dealing with a sin like this, they need to see the objective reality of the Word of God and take thoughts captive to what the Word is teaching us about our identities and what God has made to be the case for us in Jesus Christ. And so we'll close with reading one more portion of Scripture, probably the most important of what we'll be looking at, Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24. And you'll notice that Paul talks about those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and the way in which they've been enslaved through wrong ideas in their minds, and how they have been brought into a new position in Christ. And now, in that new position, they put off sin and put on Christ. And he says this, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Let's apply that to this modern question. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what the gospel enables us to do. And so we have a choice in this matter. Will we allow our identity to be shaped by the modern prevailing opinion? Or will we realize what God has made us to be in His image when He created Adam and Eve, and now what He has made us to be in Jesus Christ, and bring all thoughts captive to that, expectant, waiting for the Holy Spirit to apply that promise of power over sin to that problem? Well, let's close in prayer.